Father, I pray that you would cause that living word to now sink into our soul and, Father, have effect on our thoughts, the way we love, the way we serve, and, Father, how we live on a day-to-day basis. Lord, would you cause us to understand at a level beyond just our mind, but understand with our hearts what it means, Father, to truly have life. What exactly Jesus gave to that boy and his family, and what he gave to the village of Cana. Lord, at a supernatural level, would you maybe give us a peek into the thoughts of Jesus, an understanding of what is going through our Savior's mind. And then, Father, would you cause us to be more like him when we leave here today than when we came in? We love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's again in Cana. Jesus has come back to Cana in the second miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. We're talking about Jesus, the one. We're going to go through seven miracles. We're on our second one, and then we're going to go through the seven comments. You can interact with me today while I'm teaching. Hopefully, a few of you did respond to me, but many of you kind of heard the answers to your questions. So I think it's up there on the site. You can go to slido.com on your smartphone or your tablet, or some of you may already have the implanted chip or however that's going to be. But you can go there, log in with that number, and you can send your questions. I have them on my tablet here. I'm watching them come up. What I don't get to, I blog on, which went out on Friday to the questions. It was really fun last week watching because some of you were sending me more passages of Scripture. So either the Spirit was inspiring you or you thought my teaching was thin. So either one, we'll work on that and see how we can come together. But there were passages from Joel coming in, talking about the prophecy of Jesus, talking about wine. You had other passages coming in that were reflective of the symbol of wine throughout the Word. So keep that interaction going. This is the best we can do in a large group to kind of create somewhat of an interactive style of teaching and learning together. Lecture was not the way Jesus taught. He taught through interaction, so we're trying to get some of that back through the use of technology. I need to get going because I have like five sermons here today that I need to get down into one because this passage is really rich. It goes well beyond just the surface of a father asking for this Jesus to come and heal his son. We need a bit of a geography lesson to begin with. So we're looking at a piece of ground roughly like this. This is the Mediterranean Sea. We have the Dead Sea down here. We have the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee here. Okay, Cana is right about here. Samaria, which is significant in this text, is here. And here's where Jerusalem is down here. And this is known at this time as Judea. Remember last week I talked about that there is this Old Testament kind of feel that is still existing at the time of Jesus of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. This is seen a little bit more as a less than aristocratic part of the world. Here, they had a real sense of religious and even intellectual elitism going on in that part of the Middle East at the time. Jesus was in Cana last week in chapter 2. He goes to Judah, to Jerusalem, and now he's traveling back to Cana, back to the Sea of Galilee or the Galilee region. And here, this is where Jesus spent two-thirds of his ministry, here in the Galilee. So you have Capernaum, you have Chorazin, and you have Bethsaida right in this little area that is called the Triangle. Jesus spent two-thirds of his time here because in that area was a community of what would be, in the best term, Orthodox Jewish individuals. So individuals who had kind of taken Judaism back beyond the intertestamental period, had gotten themselves back to the real sense of having a relationship with God through the practice of Judaism, had seen themselves once again in the real right way of being the people of God or the representation of his holiness in the world. Here in Jerusalem, we find a rule-based, religious-based, politically affected or infected, if you would, group of people who had taken Judaism in its holiness as a relationship with God through the practicing of religion. They had traded that for a political sense of power with the Romans. This is ruled by Herod, okay? So we have Herod ruling this, or the Herodians, because we have a few different Herods through time. This is ruled down here currently by the Romans. And so you really have in this very small piece of land that can be walked in a couple days, you have two very diverse cultures. Jesus spends his time, I believe, in the culture that he feels most open to grace, most open to a new sense of understanding God the Father, in preparing them for an embracing of grace that will come through his death and his resurrection, and working with the group of people who will be the most engaged in the Holy Spirit when he leaves the Spirit with them. His heart is for this group. It's a bit of a dichotomy of our Savior. If you kind of consider the humanness or the human emotions of our Lord, he's working here to result in this, but he weeps over Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I've tried to gather you to myself, how I've tried to show you grace, how I've tried to give you the ability to escape the rules and the regulations and trying to clean yourself up to get to God, how I've tried to help you understand that I am coming to bring a new way, but I haven't been able to." And he weeps over the Jewish nation as the Father calls him to spend the bulk of his time embracing the least and the lost and the marginalized and the rejected, that they would become the seeds of a church that would span 2,000 years and would bring more change, education, healthcare, higher education, government to a world in the last 2,000 years. We commemorate this year, and tomorrow is the day we've chosen, although his assassination actually happens in April. We commemorate the 50 years, I'm hesitating to say anniversary or words like celebrate because they're not appropriate, but it's been 50 years since Martin Luther King lost his life to an assassin. Dr. King spent his adult years highlighting and talking about the inequities that were faced by racial minorities across our country, and only would do that through nonviolent protest. He rejected every sense of violence. He rejected every sense of criticizing even those who were perpetuating racism. He tried as hard as he could to call people to an embracing of all people. He was quoted later on by the leaders in South Africa in saying that it is not just the black man that could solve the problem in South Africa. It was everyone needed to be engaged in solving that problem. And Desmond Tutu points to Martin Luther King here in the United States, and Nelson Mandela points to Martin Luther King here in the United States as the example of what the activity needs to be for us to put down the division based on the color of skin. In March 7th of 1965, we actually also commemorate something called Bloody Sunday. You see, earlier that year, Dr. King had gone to Alabama to help motivate voter registration. At that time, Alabama was 52% black, and only 2% of the individuals on the voter registration were actually black. And so he threw the weight of the Southern Religion Association and all of the pastors behind voter registration. He went there in January. He ended up being arrested, and he wrote a letter at that time from that jail in Montgomery, and he says, "There are more black people with me in prison right now that are actually on the voter registration in Alabama." On Bloody Sunday, March 7th, it was an attempt to march from Selma to the Capitol and to, on the steps of the Capitol, call on Governor Wallace to make a change in this environment that was causing black people in Alabama to not be allowed to register to vote. They were crossing a bridge on that particular Sunday, and the bridge, ironically, is named after a Confederate general and also a grand master of the KKK. And as they walked, they saw this name of Edmund Pettus across the huge crossbar of the bridge that spanned the Alabama River. And it was a huge arc, and it's still there today, still bears that name. It's now a name that commemorates this particular day in 1965, 100 years after the Civil War ended on March 7th, 1965. As they crested that bridge, they could see the state troopers on the other side of the river following the orders of Governor Wallace, an act of which he since has apologized for and asked for forgiveness, and the orders were prevent them from getting to the Capitol at all cost. And they marched down that slope, and they got to within 50 feet of the state troopers, and the colonel of the state troopers with a bullhorn said, "It will be to your great peril if you continue to march. You're an illegal assembly. Please go home. Please go back to your churches." And the leader said, "Can we have a word?" And the state trooper said, "You cannot." And the troopers approached and proceeded to beat them with billy clubs and with rubber hoses that were wrapped with barbed wire. A young man lost his life that day as he was hunched over his mother protecting her. He was shot when he refused the order to stand up and to move away from his mother. On the next day, Dr. King spoke to the press in Atlanta. You see, they asked Dr. King not to come to that march for his own safety and for the sense that they didn't want in Alabama this to be seen as something that was coming from Atlanta, Georgia. And so he got word shortly after he'd begun his sermon in Atlanta, and he ended his sermon early, and the church went to prayer. And the next morning, Dr. King stood before the press, and he said, "When a man ceases to speak up for injustice, that man begins to die." You see, he was asked if he would continue to talk, if he would continue to highlight what was happening in the Deep South, if he would continue to express that the country had made a statement in May of 1865 that no longer would we tolerate and no longer would we propagate that one group of people would be treated different from another, and we had the 13th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution firmly placed in our founding document. But a century later, Dr. King saw that the issue was still much alive. And he said, "Yes, I'll continue to talk, because if I don't talk, if I don't keep speaking up, if I don't insert truth so that life can come, my death has already begun." It was Bloody Sunday, friends, that caused the momentum to gain and for the U.S. Congress to sign the Civil Rights Act of 1965. It was Bloody Sunday that continued to perpetuate our move to attempt to continue to break down barriers and to see the preamble, the understanding of the founding documents based on Scripture. I believe that everyone is created equal and that everyone can pursue the dream and that everyone has hope. But it's really Dr. King's wisdom that a man that reflects on that, a man who spent his life and then actually spent his death. Just the simple phrase of understanding that I do not have life, that I am already tasting death when I see injustice and I remain silent. And in this passage here, this is exactly what Jesus is pushing us towards. You see, the healing takes place in the family of a Herodian official. You always in these accounts need to kind of look at it, if you would, as a drama. Who are the players? And what is the setting? And what is the context? And what is this drama that's playing out here in the first century? What are the words being spoken here that God wishes us to see at a continual basis and apply to our lives today? And I believe what we see in this miracle here is Jesus is bringing about a real true understanding of what, in effect, is true life. You see, if we just compare it to death, I think it's kind of thin. If it's just breathing or my heart beating or me walking around or enjoying some of the good things of life, I think it's pretty thin. I think it's pretty shallow. I think we end up being a people that are 100 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Jesus is back in Cana. He's back with a group of people that, if you would, the world opinion is not very high with this group. But somehow God sees such value in them. He sees such depth in them. He sees that they will, in fact, be the group that gives birth to this. He sees their potential. He sees what happens when you take a group of people who, in fact, have been in destitute means. And if you pour in them a sense of a hope, what kind of life over the course of history you can actually have. He's among them. He's eating with them again. I think we don't see in the text. I think he's on his way to the Galilee. Maybe it's been a stressful, hard time down in Jerusalem. Maybe in this first trip to Jerusalem in the 3.5 years of his ministry, maybe it was very discouraging. Maybe in his humanness, he saw things in Jerusalem and he saw the sense of how Judaism had fallen so far. Maybe he just needed respite, and here he ends up in Cana, and maybe there's an aftermath of him turning the water to wine. Maybe there's some serendipitous moments happening, but somehow this official hears all the way from Capernaum. Okay, this is 20 miles. All the way from Capernaum, this royal official. Now, friends, royal officials don't go running 20 miles. They send an emissary. They send a servant. But this father was so troubled that his son was going to die. His heir, the one that would carry on the family for another generation. This one who would lead the legacy. This is a Herodian official. Herod was really one that, remember, tried to kill Jesus. That's why he had to end up in Egypt when he was a baby and how he had to make his way back. It was really because of Herod that Jesus was not known as one who was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea. He's known as the one from Galilee, which is in the northern kingdom. Jesus is known as one who is from the destitute group, not the royal group, even though he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. That was Herod's doing. But I think this father saw his life shattering, his world fracturing. And he runs, walks, rides, we don't know. He got himself 20 to 25 miles from Capernaum all the way to Cana, and he gets there and he begs Jesus. Again, this isn't normal behavior for a royal official. They don't beg anyone. They demand, they order, they execute if you don't move. And he begs Jesus, heal my son. What happens here, friends, is an anomaly. We don't see healings from afar in Holy Scripture, and certainly in this era, the sorcerers and the magicians didn't do it. You had to be present. You had to touch someone. And Jesus says to the royal official, you're good. I'm not sure how to take that phrase, this generation will never believe if you don't see miracles. There's a whole wide range of opinions and scholars. Some say Jesus was scolding. Some say Jesus was just stating the obvious. I don't know. I believe better if I see a miracle. How about you? So maybe Jesus was just stating the obvious and saying, you know what? I kind of understand the environment I'm in right now. That you are so locked into only what you can do as humans that you're not looking for a miracle. Your eyes aren't open for a miracle. You're not expecting a miracle. You don't think God can do a miracle. Maybe he's just saying, oh, man, I'm starting further away from a baseline than I thought. He says to the man, go home. You're good. Your son will live. Your legacy is intact. You see, friends, pause here a minute to understand what he's saying. Death is far more than just your heart stopping. Death is division. It's division. Consider it. When two people who have loved each other for years separate, there's death in a relationship, there's division, and it has a ripple effect. When an old friend of yours and you have an argument and you no longer speak, there's a death not only of your past history, but there's a death of future vision. When there's a physical death, we have a rupturing of a family. We lose our connectedness. Relationships change because oftentimes the person that passes on was the connecting point between myself and another, and suddenly I don't have that, so I drift away. Even our language of sarcasm comes from the word that we also get the word sarcophagus by. That's a coffin. Sarcasm is a language of death. So even in our conflict or in our criticism, we create a death. We create a division. I think what Jesus saw in this royal official, I think first of all, he saw an opportunity that if the royal official would go back into the Herodian royal family and would start talking about what it means to follow Jesus and would start talking about the grace that Jesus has because he gave him the life of his son even though he didn't deserve it. I think he sees the potential of the royal official, but I think on the other side, Jesus' heart is broken because he sees the division that will take place if his son dies. I think he heard the man's heart. I think he heard his anguish. And he intervened to bring life. Life, friends, is union. If you have an environment that feels alive, it's an environment that's drawing people together. If you have a relationship that's alive, you have other people that want to hang around you. If you have the willingness to go through the chaos and through the conflict to get to the other side, to go through restoration and reconciliation and do the hard work, the sometimes difficult, hurtful work of getting to the other side and have real relationships, real community, it is life-giving. It's like spring. It's like the flowers are coming up between you and I. I think this is what Jesus gives the royal official, and I think it's what he displays to the people of Cana. Don't forget, there's a bunch of people watching. And what does it say to the Jewish people in the Galilee region when Jesus heals the son of the person that they felt was persecuting them? I think he gives them life because he rescues them from their bitterness, from their sense of being victims. I think he liberates them and tells them you can love those who persecute you. You can bless those who hate you. You can have life instead of death. Real quickly, let me give you some handles to take this home. Maybe some labels. I don't want to take what I think is maybe one of the greatest truths we've already encountered here in the Gospel of John and break it down to something too small. But I don't know, if you're like me, I kind of need something I can wrap my head around here a little bit. Friends, I think life, as we see it in this passage, is a sense of agape love. Jesus displays, I'm going to give to you, Herodian official, even though I don't think you're going to be able to give anything back to me because you're going to get back to the palace, and I'm not sure you're going to be able to utter the words that I heard your son without threat of death. We have no understanding if this Herodian official ever came back and served Jesus. We have some understanding of who it may be. We have some names. There's really nothing definitive, but we have no understanding or no indication, and certainly the fact that Jesus dies on the cross and Herod does not help him in the final trials of his life, we have no indication that the healing of this son changed the Herodian Empire's opinion of Jesus one iota. But in giving life and being life and intervening to refuse to allow death to happen. Did you hear that? In intervening and refusing to allow death to happen, Jesus reveals his love. He just loves. And when that doesn't work, he loves some more. And when that doesn't work, he doesn't try anything different. He just keeps loving. The call here is to let Jesus intervene in our lives. The call here is to run to Jesus like the royal official, to go to him and tell him what's happening, to assume that he wants to perform a miracle in our lives. But the other call is, how do we live like Jesus in this? How do we live out the life of the chosen one? And that is having this deep love for everyone we encounter and then developing a sense around us of inclusion. That's what Jesus is modeling by traipsing up and down the ancient world, walking to Jerusalem, walking back to the Galilee, walking to Judea, going through Samaria, which is really interesting. By the way, there's a whole other sermon here that I have 4 minutes to give you. You have Judea, who thought they were the aristocrats. You have Samaria, all the way up in the Galilee region, those who are truly practicing as best they can Judaism. But in the middle, you have the group of people they called the dogs, the Samaritans. And Jesus keeps walking through that area. He gives a sermon and life to the Samaritan woman. He heals in the Samaritan region. Jesus is a model of inclusion. And whoever is next to him and whoever he encounters and whoever loves him and whoever criticizes him, he treats exactly the same way. And maybe he understood long before Dr. King that to not do that would be the beginning of his death. That if I'm truly going to live, then I graciously, with the love of Jesus, fight for the inclusion of all people. There's another sense here where we have a focus in our life, and I think this may be one of the hardest things for us in our modern world, and that's truly to understand that you and I have a mission that goes beyond just making it from morning to evening. That I have a mission that goes beyond my financial plan. That I have a mission that goes beyond getting to retirement. That I have a mission that goes beyond my own personal wants and needs. That I have a mission to be engaged in the message of the gospel and in the activity of the Church of Jesus Christ that refuses to back down from love and hope and peace. That where I'm put, I need to do whatever God has called me to do with excellence. Friends, work, it was created before the fall. Work is part of the perfect world. And when I go to work, I work to the best of my ability and I work with excellence. And I put every minute of my day in with full capacity to make the person that I answer to be successful. That's what a Christian worker does, according to Paul. That's what gives me joy. But at work, my mission is engaged. That's what I'm doing, but what am I really trying to accomplish? It's the mission of Jesus. It's bringing life, refusing to allow division to happen, bringing reconciliation, bringing a sense of justice, all of these things that Jesus lived for. My mission, my focus is to bring the gospel to bear in any group I find myself in. The good news of Jesus. That out of my messed up, broken story, I can talk about how Jesus intervened like he did with the royal official when I didn't deserve it any more than the royal official did, when I came for a group of people that was outside of this great, holy environment of Jesus, that Jesus looked at me and said, go ahead and go home. Things are going to be okay. Go ahead and continue to pursue what gives you joy. Things are going to be okay. And that my focus is in telling my story in such a way that I'm inviting everyone in to the beauty of the gospel so they too can have life. And I think there's the sense, friends, that I want to have an effectiveness. That life means that my existence has a consequence. Now, I want you to hear this. Every single person in this room, in a gathering place, and watching online has been assigned by God works that reflect His power and His greatness that only you can do. That's what Scripture tells us. And your life has been designed to have an eternal consequence and effectiveness. And I can see it in your eyes. Some of you are looking at me saying, Jim, I have no idea what you're talking about. Then you need to get in your chair. You need to read your chapter of John every day. And your prayer needs to be, Jesus, what is my spot? Where am I to be effective? Who are you calling me to? What are you calling me to? Teenagers, you get reams of information as you look at what to do with your career that tells you what jobs right now are earning the most money. Throw them out. Because I will tell you, as one who's worked now for 34 years, my salary never got me out of bed. God's always taken very good care of me. And I would put that question to anyone in this room who has embraced their sense of passion and purpose in the kingdom of heaven. No matter what their salary is, they will tell you that's not what gets them out of bed. It's the fact that there are royal officials' kids being healed because of your activity and my activity. It's because people's existence experience life and hope. That's what gets you out of bed. I would rather work for free. Don't take that too seriously. You know, there are things that come out of your mouth sometimes you think, ah, let's rephrase that. Seriously. I would rather work for free and know that I was bringing life and be financially comfortable and wonder if it was resulting in death and division. That's life. Jesus lived that. And twice now, he brought it to Cana. Father, would you just sink this deep into our souls? It's a metamorphic truth, Father. You give us this chunk here in this passage, and we see it throughout history, and we do, Father, honor the memory of Dr. King, but even more so, Father, we want to live it out. Lord, we want to be grieved that our world still has division. We really do. I want to feel the division, Father, so I know where life needs to come. I want to feel the death so that I know where hope needs to come. I want to interact with the royal official. We want to be in the midst of the royal official. Father, we want to hear the cry for healing. Get us close enough. Get us engaged so we would. And then Intervene in our lives, Lord, where we feel the effects of death. Intervene, Father. We plead with you like the royal official. Relationships that are struggling, Father. Kids that are struggling. Parents that are struggling. Lord, we need you to intervene. We need you to step in, Jesus, and bring healing. And then, Father, we want to be that healing. We want to run out of these doors and speak love and hope and grace and the gospel. May we bring life, Lord. Amen.